Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, and I will read in just a few moments the first 11 verses of Acts 1. I hope you have your Bibles with you. I think most of you know I use the English Standard Version. Please use whatever version you would like, but turn with me in your Bibles to this passage. I would like today to begin a new series of sermons on the book of Acts. And the book is the longest book in the New Testament, 28 chapters long. It was written by Luke, who is called the beloved physician. He was a Gentile. In fact, his two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, are the only two books of the New Testament written by a Gentile. The rest are produced by Jewish folks. This actually is volume two of Luke's work. The first volume was the Gospel. And he dedicated the gospel to noble Theophilus, and he mentions him again here in Acts. Apparently he wrote both books for Theophilus. The name means a lover of God. We presume another Gentile who needs to know more about the gospel. And I think he must have been a patron of Luke. A patron is one who provides the financial support for someone to take the time to research and study and write a book. Luke turns out to be a very careful, reliable historian, and what we find in the book of Acts is about 30 years worth of history, roughly from A.D. 30 to A.D. 60. He tells us the story of the expansion of the early church, primarily focusing on Paul and Peter. Well, with those introductory words, let me read our passage today, and we will get on with it. Hear the word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come into in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. Verse 8, I'll call your attention there to that verse first. It contains what turns out to be the outline of the book. The book is the story of the witness of the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, and then to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that breaks up the book. The first eight chapters deal with the organization of the church in Jerusalem, and the theme there will be organization. The second section is chapters 8 through 12, where he deals with the spread of the gospel through Judea and Samaria. And the theme there, obviously, would be evangelism. And then the last section, the longest part of the book, is chapters 12 through 28, where he talks about the spread of the gospel to the world. And there we have the obvious theme of missions. What I intend to do, I hope you'll be relieved to find this out, I don't intend to preach straight through the entire book. 28 chapters is a bit long for our patience. So I'm going to preach through the first eight chapters, and then that'll take us up to about Easter. And we'll take a little break at Easter time to observe that that religious holiday, and we'll also take another little study break through some other passages of Scripture. And then we'll return to the second section, and then I'll break after that and have a similar break in the middle of the third section as well. So we'll get through the whole book, but we're going to take our time, and I hope that that will be an edifying experience for us all. Acts is a very important book because it gives us the background of all the other books that follow it. We would not know much about Corinth or Ephesus or Thessalonica or any of the other books without the background information that Luke gives us here. We also learn a great deal about Paul. He would be a mystery to us without this book. But the reason I chose to preach through this book after 2020 was for this reason. It shows us how the gospel overcomes all the challenges in the world. And I think that's important for you and me to realize right now. Our country seems to be resolutely turning away from the gospel. And that's very, very sad. Indeed, it's tragic. But we must not be put off by that, because we have the most powerful thing in the world. We have the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It overcame the Jews. It overcame the Romans. It has overcome countless kingdoms since then. And it will overcome the unbelief and fear of our own day. Challenges and oppressors cannot stand in the way of the King Jesus Christ as he rules. And today, as we look at Luke's description of the ascension of Christ, we're really going to find the secret to the whole thing. What we're going to see today is really the generator of everything that comes afterwards. The whole book of Acts is an echo of what we read in verses 1 through 11. I mentioned that it talks about the ascension of Christ. That's what we're going to look at today. This is actually the second account that Luke gives of Christ's ascension. He ended the gospel with a very brief mention of it. Let me read what he says there in Luke 24, 50 through 53. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God." First time I read that, I was mystified by the great joy of the disciples. I felt like if I had been there and watched Jesus carried up into heaven and realized now that he was parted from us, I would have been crying. I would have gone back dragging and sad. But their response was absolutely the opposite. And we need to understand why they responded the way they did. Because their joy and their worship that Luke mentions there in chapter 24 echoes in every chapter of Acts. And we're going to hear it echo in the weeks ahead. So why were they so happy? What gave them joy? And I'd like to preach on that this morning. I would suggest to you that there are four benefits that every believer receives as a result of Jesus' ascension into heaven. So what is the first benefit? The first benefit we receive is that we have an understanding of the reality of Jesus and the certainty of our hope in him. If Jesus had merely stood there and said, "I'll see you again when I return," and disappeared, they would have been left with a question, well, where did he go? What's he doing now? Is he going to reappear again as he has for the last 40 days? But they understood, as we read, that he was lifted up and he departed and went into heaven. And what they understood, as we've read in John 14 this morning, was that Jesus had been with them in the flesh. They could see him, they could talk to him, they could handle him. That was wonderful, but in the flesh his presence was limited. Only people in his presence could actually see him. And therefore his ministry in many ways was limited. But now his ministry is no longer limited in that way. John understood this. In John chapter 7, he reports a great promise that Jesus gave at one of the feasts. In John 7:37, he said, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And John explains, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." Glorified, he arose into heaven, he was glorified. And he sent the Holy Spirit 10 days after his ascension to fill each of his people. This was his promise in John 14. So now we have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And this is why Jesus explained in the upper room in chapter 16, verse 7 of John, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so we have a great gift as a result of Jesus' ascension into heaven. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within our lives. We are always immediately in the presence of our risen Savior and Lord. He hears every word that we utter. Even if we don't speak it with our mouths, only in our hearts, he hears it as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. St. Augustine explained this to the church, where he wrote, "The church had him in his bodily presence for a few days, but now it holds him by faith, but does not see him with the eyes." So you see, we've traded the opportunity to see Jesus with the eyes, but we see him now in our hearts by faith. And believers understand this. This is how you became a believer. The reason you trusted in Jesus Christ, the reason you could believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, is because of the Holy Spirit's secret work in your heart. You think, "Well, I was smart enough to know this." But you weren't. You and I were dead in our sins until the Holy Spirit made our hearts alive so that we could say, "Oh, yes, I see Jesus is the Son of God." You remember in the Gospels when Peter confessed that? What did Jesus say? "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven." And that's what has happened to each of us as we sit here today, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are assured of his presence in our lives because the disciples confessed that he ascended into heaven. And we now have him in our lives in reality. We know that Jesus is in heaven, and we know that heaven is a real place. We saw him go. We didn't see him go, but the apostles saw him go. And ever since then, the rest of the New Testament, when Christians die, they don't say, "Well, they perished." They say they departed, because we know we're going to a real place. We're going to a place where Jesus really lives. And this is transforms our understanding of death. For the Christian, death has no penalty in it at all. It is not a payment for sin. It is a transfer into the presence of our King. I love the way John Bunyan explained or pictured death when he pictured the death of one of his characters in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Standfast. Let me just read a couple of sentences from it. "Then there came forth a summons for Mr. Standfast, for the post brought it him open in his hands, the contents whereof were this, that he must prepare for a change of life, for his master was not willing that he should be so far from him any longer." You understand what death is for the Christian? It is a summons from your King, a summons that says your King cannot bear the distance between you any longer, but bids you into his presence. And so he didn't call it perishing. What did he call it? A change of life. And for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, that's what death is. Death is a change of life. Because it is life. We go to experience life everlasting with him. All of this comes to us as a benefit of Christ's ascension into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God, the position of authority. The second benefit for us is that Jesus now opens the way of heaven to us. The door has now been opened for us because our Savior and our Lord has gone there before us. It is now our true homeland. I know all of us as believers have felt at times that this earth is not my home. Aren't you glad it's not your home? I mean, you know, really, we're in exile here. We have to make the best of it, to be sure. There's much to be thankful for. But we belong in heaven. We belong with Jesus. That's our place. Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And the next day, as he died upon the cross, what did he say? He shouted, it is finished. Literally, that was what they wrote on the bottom of bills of sale. Paid in full. I used to think Jesus is up in heaven building a mansion for me. No. He is seated. His work is complete. He is ruling in authority over his church. And my place is already prepared. It was prepared the day he died on Calvary's cross, when he died for me and for you. Jesus alluded to this himself when James and John came to Jesus and asked that they would be seated at his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. And Jesus replied to them in Mark 10:40, to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. It's already there. You've been to a wedding reception when they had a dinner and they had your name at a place on the table and you're anxious to see where it is and who's going to be sitting by you, you know, with all that sort of thing. You have a place with your name on it in heaven. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that it is so certain, it is as though you were there already. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say he will seat us, but he has raised us up and he has seated us. Ephesians 2, verse 6. Paul is speaking as though it has already occurred, and what he means to convey is that it is absolutely certain. There are not going to be any empty chairs in heaven. An empty chair in heaven would be an affront to Jesus. It would be a symbol that he was not able to be successful in his mission, and he could not fail in his mission. But that's not all. There's another great benefit of Christ's ascension into heaven, and that is that he is active today, serving as our advocate, interceding on our behalf. In John chapter 18, the night Jesus was taken into custody, we read a curious incident of how Peter managed to get into the court of the high priest. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, that would be John. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and he brought Peter in. So how did Peter get in where he denied Jesus three times? Well, he got in because John knew somebody at court. He was friends with someone. They knew his face, so he could get in, and he brought Peter in. And, you know, this is the point. We have a friend in heaven. We have a friend at court. He's not the joker in court. He's the one sitting on the throne. And he knows my name. And he knows your name. And he is seated there because, one, his mission is complete. He has paid the penalty of our sins. But also he is ruling. He is ruling on our behalf. And I'm going to give you some evidence of his rule. And that evidence is in the 28 chapters of Acts. Look what happens when Jesus is seated on his throne. This is why the apostles were overjoyed. They knew they could not fail in the end, because they knew who the king was who was ruling on our behalf. Jesus is seated there in the position of authority. And we need to get that clear. You know, we're going to have a new president after a couple of days this week. And that makes some people relieved and happy and others sad. But Jesus is never replaced. He's always on the throne. And as his followers, we ought to remember that. What is he doing there? He is our advocate. An advocate is a defense attorney. An advocate is speaking in our defense. John Calvin said it this way. He turns his Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. Isn't that a wonderful, pithy little sentence? Isn't it great? Jesus is not going to go and say to his Father, listen, let them in because they mean well. They tried hard. No. He's going to point out his righteousness. That's the record God the Father, the judge, is looking at, not your sins or mine. They have been paid for completely by Jesus Christ. And so he intercedes with the Father. He speaks to him on our behalf. As you and I are praying here on earth, we're told the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. In heaven, where our prayers are received, the Lord Jesus is receiving them and interceding on our behalf with the Father. We have double help. Two members of the Trinity helping us in our prayers. And we get a picture of this a little bit at the end of chapter 7 of Acts. When Stephen is about to be condemned by the Sanhedrin, he says, I see heaven open, and there's the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's standing because he's the defense attorney. And that enraged the Jews, and they hauled him out and stoned him to death. But Stephen saw an image of it there. And this was something very much alive in the lives of the early church, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God because of the ascension. I fear we have lost the image of this somewhat. It's faded for us, and we need to regain it. And so finally, there's one last benefit. The first benefit we saw was that we're assured of the reality of Christ. The second benefit, he has opened the way of heaven to us. The third benefit, he serves as our advocate, interceding for us. The fourth benefit, he now adorns us, his people, with spiritual life, with spiritual gifts, and with spiritual power. Paul talks about this at length in Ephesians chapter 4, where he pictures Jesus' going into heaven like a Roman general returning from a battlefield in victory. And there's a victory parade. And he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He became a man. And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Why did he go to heaven? To fill all things. And he filled all things for the early church. And he still does that today. We must understand that when the triumphant king returns home, he showers his faithful people with gifts, and that is what Jesus did. And this is also recorded in the book of Acts. You know, as you read through the New Testament, there are a number of places where you find lists of spiritual gifts. We've all heard of spiritual gifts. You can find a list there in Ephesians 4. You can find another list in 1 Corinthians 12. You can find a third list in Romans 12. And if you take all those lists and put them side by side, there's a great deal of similarity between the gifts, but there's no one authoritative, these are the gifts and there are no more. There's obviously a lot of creativity in those gifts, because Jesus, he's not like the Wizard of Oz. You remember the Wizard of Oz? You know, he was a sham, and he was given the gifts to the Dorothy and her friends, and he gets to the end, and he has this bag, and Dorothy says, I don't think there's anything in your bag for me. Remember that? So he had to take her back to Kansas. Jesus doesn't have a bag that goes empty. He is the Lord of creation. He sends the gifts that are needed, and he decides what gifts are needed, when, and to whom. And we see this in the Bible as well. And so as we look at our country today, as we look at the world today, we need to remember what we have read here in the first 11 verses of Acts. Because this is the spiritual reality of the world. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is on His throne. And we are His beloved people. We are the apple of His eye. He loves us with an everlasting love. And remembering these things, we ought to join with the apostles in rejoicing, in celebration, and in worship. Because we have every benefit that He gave them. And so today, actually, we have 2,000 years of history that we can look back on since then, and we have far more evidence of Christ's faithful provision for His church than they had at that time. And our joy ought to be full, and our confidence ought to be high. And we ought not to be in despair, as we find so many people around us today, fearful and in despair, because we know who is in control. We can't say what's going to happen next on the earth stage, but we know the end result. Billy Graham was once asked, "Are you an optimist or a pessimist?" He said, "I'm an optimist because I've read the last page of the Bible, and in it God wins." And we're assured of that. We know that it is truth, and we can always, no matter what happens, faithfully claim all of His promises. But I think this special one is the one He gives in Hebrews 13 that's tied to this ascension into heaven. And that is, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You may sometimes feel alone, believer. You are never, ever alone. He has promised to be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this message today. We pray that You would help it to be real in our lives today. We pray that our faith would rise as we hear the promises of Your Word. We pray that You would help us to keep our eyes clearly on the fact that Jesus is at Your right hand even now, interceding for us. Forgive us, Lord, that we forget these things. We are slow. We are so dull sometimes. But Lord, we thank You that You're patient and that You love us. And so, Father, hold us in the palm of Your hand, in the center of Your will, for Jesus' sake. Amen.